This morning, before we jump in to our sermon, our children are going to be staying with us as they do on Communion Sunday. And so, the Lord willing, this sermon will be a little briefer than I usually do, just to keep their attention, I hope. But I do want to pause, and since it is a Communion Sunday, and because I am talking about the concept of shame, I do want to pause and offer up a prayer. And I think it is appropriate that we confess our sins together. And so I want us all to bow our heads. Little ones, you can do this. Look, little ones, you just do this with your hands, okay, and bow your heads down. And we're going to pray a prayer. And this prayer is based on a passage of Scripture, Daniel chapter 9, when the prophet Daniel, looking around, seeing the state of the souls of the people, confesses not only his sins, but the sins of his people to God. So it's an appropriate corporate confession of faith. So let's bow our heads and use this prayer from Daniel 9 as our prayer to God. And as we go, let us remember that it is through Christ that God hears our prayers and answers them, especially concerning our sins. So let's go to him now and let's pray. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we, your people, have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your word, nor the leading of your spirit. We have sinned, our fathers and all of our people. Lord, you are righteous and holy and good, but this day we are covered with shame. All who are gathered here, both near and far, all your people in all the countries, wherever you have placed them, we have sinned. O Lord, we and our leaders and our pastors and our teachers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. We know you are the Lord, our God, and that you are merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against you, we have not obeyed you, O Lord. We have not kept your laws that you have so graciously given to us. All of us have transgressed your law and have turned away, and we all have refused to obey you. Oh, Father, this is the prayer of Daniel, and we make it our prayer today. Help us to see, in honesty, how we have failed you, how we have fallen short, how we have sinned. And Father, we bring back to you our guilt and our shame, and we ask that you would take them by your love, by your grace, and by your Son, and you would cleanse us and make us whole, and that you would prepare us, fit us to hear your word this morning, and most of all, to be able to share the living word around the table, that we would rightly partake of communion today. Father, do this for us, that you would be glorified and our souls would be healed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The reading of Scripture this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's actually a difficult thing. As I was working through the book Future Grace, there is a section on shame. I'm going in a completely different direction than John Piper went. But as I began looking for just themes and verses and passages on shame, it became evident that shame is a broad subject and fairly complex, not as easy as one would think. And so let's look together at this passage, which on the first reading doesn't seem to cover the nature of shame, but I think it works well as an outline to help us deal with shame and helps us to put in perspective what shame looks like from God's throne above. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if you don't, we have most of this printed, if not all of it, printed for you in the bulletin. And remember, as I read this, I'm reading God's holy and inerrant word. And this is what God's word says to us today. Paul writing to Timothy says this: "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we ask now, by your grace, you would bring your word to life to us, that the fullness of this passage would be made known to us, not by our wisdom and not by any words that I would bring, Father, but by your Spirit, that the same Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these things would work on our hearts, open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears, that we would see and understand this concept of shame. And that, Father, by your grace today, you would bring some healing, even in accompanied with your word spoken today, as we share the table today, that our hearts would be healed. Father, set us free from whatever bondage we've been in to shame, that you would be glorified. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Every year, I dreaded it. Calendar set apart, set aside by the Boy Scouts of America. It was called Scout Sunday. And on Scout Sunday, all the Boy Scouts were supposed to wear their dress uniforms. You know, their Class A, I can't remember what they called it back then. Jim can help me here. But you'd wear your best uniforms, and you'd stand, and you'd help usher, and you'd be there in the midst of the worship service. And everybody, including all of your friends in the middle school youth group who went to middle school with you, would see that you were a Boy Scout. Now, I can tell you, there's no reason whatsoever to be ashamed about being a Boy Scout. It's a wonderful organization. It has Christian origins. It has great foundational principles built into it that help little boys grow into faithful men. But when you're in middle school, anything that sets you apart from the crowd is a real detriment to your reputation. And dressed up like a Boy Scout, when everyone else is trying to look cool in baggy pants, or back then it was multiple layers of colorful shirts and everything else, you know, you stood out like a sore thumb. And that was the last thing you wanted to happen. I was so ashamed of being a Boy Scout that I would never dress up for Scout Sunday. In fact, when my friend Hank Shawdron and his father would come to pick me up to go to Boy Scouts every Tuesday night, I would always have something covering up my uniform in case somebody saw me in the neighborhood. And I didn't have my neckerchief on. I had it stuffed in my pocket. And so I could jump in the car, and as we were driving, when no one was looking, I'd put my neckerchief on, and I'd put my little clasp on so that no one saw that I was a Boy Scout. Now, being a Boy Scout clearly is nothing to be ashamed of. And there's no real deep scarring in my life because of that reality. But the fact that I showed shame towards that one thing is an indicator that there probably are things or were things in my life that produced in me this concept that I'm not acceptable. And at the heart of shame is this sense that there's something wrong with me. I am not acceptable. I am not worthy. And so God, in his love, in his mercy, uses shame to heal us, uses shame to bring us to where he wants his children to be. I believe that as the more I studied that this week, and I want to share that with you briefly this morning. So let's look carefully at these three things. The first thing is the definition of shame, or shame defined. The second is the experience of shame. And the last is the exchange of shame. So let's look first at shame defined. If we go back to the passage and look at it, he says this: "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity,
but a spirit of power. Now, in the broader context, or in the specific context of this letter, obviously Timothy, who is a younger pastor, who is facing some opposition from some of the more influential people in the church in Ephesus where he was laboring, probably felt like he was not worthy to stand up, to voice his opinion, to lead well. And the Apostle Paul has to remind him over and over and over again. This is just one example. Hey, step up, buddy. Stand up and play the man. Fulfill the role that God has given you and lead this church. Don't be timid. God has given you a spirit of power. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Don't shrink back. But in the broader sense, what is it that produces a timidity in Timothy? Why isn't he confident? Why can't he step forward? It's just not his age. They're young people who have all kinds of confidence. What robs him of his confidence? I think ultimately this sense of unworthiness, this sense that he is inferior, this sense of a lack of confidence flows out of, deep down inside, this vague feeling, this notion that he's not what he ought to be. Now, it's more than just a personality trait. It's something we all struggle with. Let me tell you what I believe shame is. The more I studied it, before I even began this sermon, I just used to think shame was basically embarrassment, right? You're ashamed, you're embarrassed. But embarrassment is just part of it. The Webster definition is, I've got it written down here somewhere, the Webster definition is that it's a painful emotion. Let me read it for you. It's a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. I believe, without a doubt, it's much more than an emotion. Embarrassment is an emotion. Guilt is this apprehension or violation that you've done something wrong. Disgrace is this sense of failure. But shame is an identity. It's when you take all those things, the embarrassment, the disgrace, the sense of failure, and you melt it all down and you personalize it so that's how you view yourself. That your own identity is wrapped around this sense of inadequacy, this sense of unacceptability, this sense of inferiority, this sense of deformity. There's a great book Steve Breedlove wrote called The Shame Exchange. And in this book, he does case studies, he and three other counselors, Christian counselors, and the hundreds of cases that they dealt with, they distilled them down to seven cases that demonstrated the effects of shame more than anything else. One of them, very interestingly, had to do with race. This one African-American young man was convinced deep down inside, even though his parents had PhDs, he was top of his class, he had gone on and got his master's degree, a brilliant man, good writer. Deep down inside, he was convinced that he was inferior, unacceptable, because of the color of his skin. And they traced this all the way back to a study that was done by the Clarks back in the late 40s. This was actually the very study that produced the ruling of Brown versus Board of Education in 1954 that got rid of segregation, where they went into African-American communities and they used baby dolls. Do you remember the study that used baby dolls? And they showed all these little girls baby dolls, little black baby dolls and little white baby dolls. And at the end, they asked all the children, which one do you like to play with? Which one is pretty? Which one's ugly? Which one do you like the most? And these little African-American little girls, five out of six of them said that the black babies were ugly, and they didn't want to play with them. And when they were asked which one was better, almost all of them, it was almost nine out of ten, pointed to the white baby. They were never taught these things. And so as they got older, the study went on to show that as they got older, it produced all kinds of confusion because they knew they were black. And yet they saw clearly that black was bad and white was good. And that produced in them, the Clarks went on to say, this deep-rooted sense of shame. But they didn't do anything wrong. See, that's one of the haunting attributes of shame. It isn't always related directly to our behavior. Sometimes we just walk into it, we're born into it, or it's forced upon us. One of the other very powerful examples in Breedlove's book about shame was this young woman, an African-American woman, who at a very young age was abused, sexually abused by her own father. And this went on and on and on and on for years. Finally, she ran away, and she became a prostitute. I know we got our kids in here this morning. I'm sorry, guys. Parents, you're going to have to explain a lot when you get home. But the it's a powerful story. So basically, she spent years running away from God and running away from her own sense of shame. And through years of counseling, after she came to faith in Christ, she finally discovered her deepest sense of shame wasn't the year she spent walking the street, but what had happened to her when she was a young child. And she felt at some level responsible for that, even though she had nothing to do with it. It was forced upon her. And Breedlove went on to say that one of the aspects of shame is that when a child is very small, they are able to tell, it's innate, Romans chapter 1, the difference between right and wrong. And so when they're involved in some kind of wrong, whether they have anything to do with it or not, they feel they are wrong. And it begins to define them. And unless it's dealt with, that definition, that self-definition of being shameful, lives with them the rest of their life. And it's debilitating. In fact, this one study went on to say that shame that's never dealt with almost always produces defensiveness in people, or the person who seeks power or perfection, or someone who is quick to strike out and hurt other people, someone who is overly nice or self-sacrificing to try to make amends for all of their wrongs, people who are unhealthily introverted or withdrawn, and the list goes on and on and on. The effects of shame are destructive. But the mistake that a lot of Christian writers make and Christian counselors make is to simply say, okay, shame is bad. In fact, I've got a quote in here we don't have time for from one Christian writer who says, it's a toxic emotion. It needs to be done away with. Jesus died, paid the price for your sins. It's done with. And so people, Christians, often, instead of thinking about the thing that makes them feel shameful and ever dealing with it, they just simply, well, I shouldn't feel that way, because Jesus paid for my sins. And if they still feel shameful, then it produces guilt. Breedlove goes on to say that shame, used in the hands of a sovereign God, is a tool that brings us to Him, that leads us to the cross. So ultimately, shame defined is our identity. When we recognize that we are not what we ought to be. Sometimes it's an accurate perception. Most of the time, it's an inaccurate perception. And that leads me to the example that Paul uses here. Paul says to Timothy, don't you dare be ashamed of me. I'm your teacher. Yes, I know I'm in a shameful place. I'm in prison. And I know people are saying shameful things about me and probably saying shameful things about you because you know me. But don't you dare be ashamed of me. So here's the bottom line principle I want you to get. Don't you ever be ashamed of anything that glorifies God. That's step one. Step two is if you have done things that are shameful in God's sight, then we better do something that glorifies God about our shame. Because there is shame in our own perception and there's shame in God's sight. And we have to align our perception with God's perception. Does that make sense to everybody? So let's look about how we do that. The first thing I want to talk about, and we're going to move quickly through shame experienced, but I want to, as we talk about this definition of shame, we have to think about what shame looks like in our own lives. So I'm calling for a little bit of introspection here. Look into your own life. Think about those things that when you think back and you look at yourself, you're ashamed of. For some people, and this is the sad part about it, it has to do with a physical deformity you're born with or a difficulty that you had as a child that has nothing to do with your personal failures, but it still haunts you and over the years has defined you. There's nothing wrong with you if you had a speech impediment as a child. See the king's speech? There's nothing wrong with you at all. In fact, as we go back to God's word here, you'll see that God is sovereign over all these things. And he makes us sometimes weak so that we long for his deliverance and find strength in him. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in this passage. And as we read it together, in the midst of all this stuff, he says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." What a glorious declaration of the sovereign purposes of God. In this particular case, it's talking about salvation. That we're saved not because we're smarter than our next door neighbor. That we were able to perceive our sin and confess it and believe in Jesus. That we were able to seek Jesus out when other people wouldn't. No, God saved us not because of anything we had done, but solely because of his purposes and his grace. His purpose and grace. And I believe that statement of sovereignty covers even the deformities and the painfulness and the tragedies and the atrocities that have happened to us in our lives. And we need to come to grips with the fact that God oversees the events of this universe, is in no way the author of sin, but uses every single event that's ever happened to us for our good and his glory. So let's look at how we glorify God by dealing with our shame. There's this great quote, and I spent a great deal of time trying to copy it down because I lost my copy of the book, The Great Divorce, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And if you haven't read it, it's kind of a strange thing where these creatures, these ghosts, are traveling around in kind of like the afterworld, waiting to be made into the fullness of the sons of God. Basically. And so it's a dream, a vision that the writer, the narrator is having. But in this particular case, there's this kind of like this ghost, this apparition of a woman who clearly at one time was a woman. You can barely see her. She's kind of invisible, but kind of ghostly can be seen. And she was at one time beautiful and well-dressed. And one of the solid ones, they're called, or one of the glorious ones, kind of like an angelic being, comes up and sees her, trying to hide in the bushes and bring her out into the light and show her the path that will lead her to her fullness, where she can escape this apparition state, this vapor-like state, and become solid again and be able to walk and be able to enjoy the glories around her. For now, they are just all a mockery to her. And so it says this. He calls her forward and says, "Look, you need to step out and follow me." And she says, "No, I cannot do such a thing. People will see me. What, I wish I had never been born," she says. "What are we born for?" And the solid one says, "For infinite happiness. You can step out into its glory at any moment. But I tell you," she says, "they'll see me in all my shame." The solid one says, "An hour from now, you'll never care. A day from now, you'll laugh at it. Don't you remember on earth there were things too hot to touch with your finger, but you could drink them all right? Shame is like that. If you will but accept it, embrace it, if you will drink the cup to the bottom, you will find it very nourishing. But try to do anything else with it, and it will scald you." You really mean?" said the ghost. And then she paused. "Yes," said the spirit. "Come, try." I almost thought that she obeyed. Certainly she moved, but suddenly she cried out, "No, no, I can't, I tell you, I can't. For a moment while you were talking, I almost thought, but when it comes to it now, you have no right. You have no right to ask me to do such a thing. It is disgusting. I will never forgive myself if I did such an awful thing." And she ran off. In this scene, Lewis is showing us how we struggle with our shame. And the solution, according to Lewis, even in this illustration, is to embrace it. Is to drink it down, is to revisit it, is to look at it, is to process it, is to see its origins, all the events that led up to it, and then lay it before our God and say, "What is this? How did this happen? Why am I still suffering from it? Why am I ashamed of it? Why am I sad over it? Why am I identified by it?" Why am I running from it? And then ask the Lord to heal you. And healing comes as we take the truth of what has happened in our lives and look at it through the truth of God's word. And then the truth of God's word leads us to the foot of the cross, where the solution, the real cure for all our shame, takes place. In the midst of our battle, in our fight for faith in this life, we have to use the lens of God's scripture to view everything, including the shameful events of our histories, so that we return to Him and find Him to be a good God who can be well trusted, and a God who has all the power to bring all the healing that we need. In fact, there's great hope that God can deliver us from shame. And I fell upon this, that God intends us to feel shame, because shame is one of the only things that's deep enough to bring us to the end of ourselves, and so that we'll no longer glory in anything but Christ. And I get that from the passage that I used this morning as our prayer, Daniel 8. And let me remind you about some of those words again. This is what it says in Daniel 8, verse 7. It says this, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings and our princes and our fathers are covered with shame. We have sinned against you. It was right for Daniel to declare their shame, because it brought them to a place of confession, of repentance, and ultimately was calling them to a place of healing. But not only in Daniel 8, but in Isaiah 50. I think this is a beautiful passage. Isaiah 50, we have the solution for our shame. And before we get to that, we can even go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8 says this, I have listened attentively, but the people do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. My people do not know the requirements that I have given to them. They do not know my word. How can you say we are wise, we have the law of the Lord, when actually it's your lying pens, the lying pens of the scribe that you have handed to the people and made you act falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush, so they will fall among the fallen. Let me pause on that one. Do you hear what the Lord is saying to the people through Jeremiah? The only thing worse than suffering from shame is being shameless when we should feel shame. When we refuse to deal with the wickedness and the depth of our own depravity and the fallenness of this world. Maybe it wasn't our fault that makes us feel shame. Maybe it was somebody else, but we still have to deal with the depravity and the brokenness of this world. And then once we have all the shame, then we can go to Isaiah 50. Here's this great promise, and this is what's beautiful. The Apostle Paul uses Isaiah 50 as he's writing Romans 8. It's almost certainly reflected in those words and rippling through his mind. This is what it says, Isaiah 50. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions of your mother, because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away and you've been now abandoned. When I came, why was there no one there? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack any strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dried up the entire sea. I turned rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth for its covering. In this passage, what Isaiah, God is saying through Isaiah is this. I'm done with you. You are ashamed to me, and I will make you ashamed to the nations. But then he brings the cure, says this. The sovereign Lord, this is and it's in quotations here, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. And this is the passage where it begins, that whole beautiful section from Isaiah 50 to 53. I have offered my back to those who will beat me, my cheek to those who will pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord is my help. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be put to shame, and he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is it that will condemn me? And you hear those words that are reflected in Romans 8. What's the point? There's only one cure. There's only one place where we can go with our shame. And so until we feel shame, until we do something with our shame, and we process our shame, not just set it on the shelf and try to be numb to it and try to ignore it and say, I know the gospel. It says my sins are forgiven, therefore I don't have to deal with it. No, when we go and we drink it down and we discover its roots and we lay it all out on the table and we look to our Heavenly Father and say, Father, look at me and look at this mess. Then we have one who comes to us, who is the Lord of glory. He comes triumphantly, and he works mightily, and he takes all that mess, and he puts it upon himself, and he takes all that brokenness in the world and in our hearts, and he embodies it. The Lord of glory takes on our sin and becomes sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. And that's really the point of the whole thing. There is this promise of a great exchange, that the most sinful and the most shameful and the most fearful parts of our lives that have defined us forever need to go on Christ, because that's why he came, to fix what was broken in this world and in our lives, to be the redeemer of mankind, of this world, of creation, and to take upon himself all our shame. Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he scorned its shame. Cursed is the man who hangs upon the shameful tree, and Christ became a shame for us, to do away with our shame. But the only way it can be exchanged is when we understand what it is, and we see it for what it is, and we process it fully in the light of God's word, and we hand it back to God, knowing that God loves us and cares for us. Shame exchange starts with knowing fully your shame, your own story. I have enough time to tell you the story of Jacob. You know the story of Jacob and Esau, born twins to Isaac and Rebekah. And as Esau is being born, all of a sudden Jacob's hand reaches onto the heel of Esau. And so even though they're identical twins, Esau gets all the blessings of being the firstborn, because he comes out first. But holding on with all of his might is Jacob. And throughout Jacob's life, he's always grasping for anything that will bring him, you know, some good, some blessing, some way of getting ahead. We see the story later on, even though clearly Jacob was not favored by his father, because his father names him, of all things, Jacob. I mean, it even sounds gross, doesn't it? Jacob. Who's going to name their son Jacob? And you know what it meant in the ancient Near East? It meant the one who steals, or the one who's the usurper, or the one who's the supplanter. He gives his name supplanter. Esau he loves. Esau he favors. Esau he cherishes. Jacob not so much. Now, Jacob's mom feels pretty bad for him, and he becomes her favorite, because he's kind of, I'm not saying he's light in the loafers, but he's smooth skinned, you know, he's not the outdoorsman type, he doesn't smell like wild game, he doesn't go hunting, he's more into the arts and stuff. But the point is, there's nothing wrong with the arts. I didn't say that. What are you looking at me for? Boy Scout. He was a Boy Scout. No, that's terrible. It's terrible. That's what I was afraid of. So the point is this. Everybody's awake now. This is good. So here's the point. throughout Jacob's life, he's always grasping. He's always trying to get something. He pulls this big con with the help of his mother over his father to get the blessing. First, he trades with Esau. He's conniving. He's already working for the birthright. He knows that his older brother is a big lug who's hungry all the time. And he goes, hey, look, I'll trade you your birthright, the right to be called the favorite of the father, to receive the majority of all of his earthly beings. I'll trade all of that for a bowl of soup. Esau wasn't really shrewd with the business dealings, but he signed it off, sells off his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now Jacob's got that in the bag. He's planning, right? Then he pulls this big trick where he puts the hair on his arm and he makes himself smell like the outdoors, and he talks with a deeper voice, and he goes into his father, who's lost his eyesight, and convinces his father that he's really Esau and asks him, give me the blessing. Give me the rights to own all your estate. Give me the rights to be called the one who has inherited the blessing from God and the one who will inherit all this land. And the father is fooled by him. But before he passes on the blessing, as Jacob is holding on, like he was holding on to his brother's ankle, he's holding on to his father feels his arm and says, what is your name? And he doesn't say Jacob, the supplanter. He says Esau. And so he passes on the blessing. Then Esau gets all angry. He's driven away in the middle of all the wilderness. In the middle of the night, all of a sudden, a visitor comes to Jacob, and they begin wrestling. So Jacob's not, you know, too light in his loafers. He's wrestling all night long, right? And they're striving, and Jacob thinks he has the upper hand, and then this strange visitor gets the upper hand, and then all of a sudden, as it's about to become daylight, this one who's been wrestling with Jacob just reaches over, and literally it says in the Hebrew, he touches him. It's like this picture of touching very gently, very softly. And with this light, soft touch on the hip, blows his whole hip out of joint so that the rest of his life he walks with a limp. At that moment, Jacob realizes, this dude could have wiped me out in 5 minutes. This is no man. This must be some supernatural being, an angel probably, or maybe even greater. Scholars say it could have been Christ himself wrestling with Jacob at that point. And Jacob does what? He grabs a hold of him, and he won't let him go. He's thinking, here's my chance for another blessing. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And what does the visitor say? What is your name? He knew his name. He made him, for goodness sakes. What is your name? Deal with your shame. Who are you? I'm the supplanter. He says, I am Jacob. Okay, supplanter, guess what? Jacob, I loved. Esau, not so much. You're getting the blessing. You get all the land, and you're getting a new name. No longer will you be called supplanter. No longer will you be called inferior. No longer will you be called the one who has no standing. You will be called Israel. And your 12 sons and you will inherit all the blessing. That's where Israel comes from. You say, well, why didn't you name your second son Israel? Well, I didn't want to walk around Izzy. You know, that didn't sound very good. No, it's because the whole point is this. We are Jacob. Yet Jacob, God loved. And not so much Esau. God loves us. And he knows about our shame, and he wants us to be honest about our shame. And when Jacob comes clean with his shame and lays it before this visitor, everything changes. And so the promise is for us. Know your shame and know your God. Let's go back to the text. I know I haven't been doing justice to the text. I've been jumping all over the place. But let's go back to the text and where it says at the very end, this glorious passage says this. This is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. Know your God, the sovereign God who loves you. He's not a mean God, an angry God, an unfair God. He is a loving God. And even though you have shame in your life or have done shameful things, there is a God who has promised to deliver you from that shame. Because his love was so deep, so great, that he intended to take all your shame and put it upon himself through the person of his son and become a shame for us, that in him we can become the very righteousness of God. The shame that has covered us, whether it was heaped upon us or whether we walk into it on our own stupidity, The shame that has been on us has been like a garment hanging on us, weighing us down, identifying us. And we are to take our garments of shame and trade them in. This great parable that Jesus tells at the wedding banquet. When we're sitting all around there, all the people who are there are dressed in glorious white clothes. We didn't make those clothes. We didn't wash those clothes. We got those clothes when we took off our shameful garments and we took on the righteousness and holiness and fullness of Christ. Not by our behaviors, not by anything we had done, but by God's purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It's called the gospel. It's the good news that our shame is actually an entry point, is a way for us to come to the end of ourselves and come to the reality that we need God desperately. And God has designed a way to bring redemption, not just to us, but to all the broken things. And so we are to cling to the righteousness of Christ. Let me end with this passage from Revelation 19. It says this, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, has been given to her to wear. Blessed, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." This table tells us that if we have faith in God through Christ Jesus, we are the bride of Christ, and we have been made ready. And on the day when he comes back to return, there will be no shame in us at all. And until he comes back, all the shame that we bear is to be dealt with. We are to come and find it and peel it off of us and to lay it upon the foot of the cross and receive from Christ his glorious dress, his beautiful white robe of righteousness, of goodness. And in that beauty, we stand before our God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "I don't boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I've been crucified to the world and the world through me. And now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what it means to fight for faith in a faithless world, because this world is covered in shame. And yet we have one who does away with our shame. So let's go to him now and ask for his blessings, even as our elders come forward to prepare the table. Father in heaven, I do ask you for your blessing today. Father, I know there's a lot of words that have been brought out of my mouth today. I pray that the ones that were from you would stick and would go deep into the hearts of your people. Father, I also know the concept of shame, the topic of shame is so big, and for some people it's so deep that it can't ever be dealt with in a half an hour. But Father, you can deal with it instantly. So I pray that you would be healing those people who are here this morning. Father, I pray that it would not be like opening Pandora's box, but instead this would be the beginning of a new sunrise of hope and faith. Like the day that Jacob woke saw as the sun was rising as he'd been wrestling with you, Lord Jesus. He saw that you were somebody special and that you could fix it. Father, we pray that you would be working that same realization in people's hearts today, that you would give us that new name called Christian, and you would take away our shame and the woundedness and the sense of being an outcast, of being lonely, of being afraid, that you would take away from our hearts and our minds the sense that we are inferior and unacceptable and that we can't be loved, and we would lay hold of the truth that in Christ we are dearly loved and we are made completely acceptable and righteous in his righteousness alone. Oh, Father in heaven, work in us faith. And bless us, we pray, even as we come to your table, bless us. And even let the food that we eat and the drink that we drink be your work of healing in our lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God tells us that the Lord's Supper is not something that you take for granted, or not to enter into hastily, but that those who have true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, who have a desire to be part of his body and to be willing to submit themselves to the leadership and the governance of the church, are commanded to come to the table. Now, if you've been cherishing sin in your heart or you've been running from God and want to continue to run from God, don't take this, because the Bible tells us you'll actually be eating and drinking condemnation on yourself. If you don't know God or not sure where you stand with God, don't take these elements. But instead, ask Christ in your heart today. Partake of Christ. And the next time we come, you can partake as a child of God. But those of us who are wrestling with shame, with sin, with failure, with foolishness, with bad behavior, with all the things that we wish we didn't do, this table is for you. If we come confessing our sins and asking for grace, and the promise is God will meet with us, and that he will feed us, and he will nourish us and strengthen us. May God be glorified as we come in this way. Father, we know that these are just common elements of juice and bread, but we ask right now that you would make it so much more for us, that you, Lord Jesus, would come and inhabit these elements in your spirit, and that you would meet with us and sit around this table with us so that we not only would feast with you but on you spiritually, and that we would gain from you all the blessings that you have intended us to partake in this meal, and that out of that, Father, you'd extract from us all the glory that you have intended for us to give to you as we live for you in this fallen world. Do this for us, we pray, that Christ would be glorified, his name and his suffering and his death would be proclaimed even as we celebrate this meal together. For we do ask it in his name. Amen. On the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, as I now ministering in his name give to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." The elders will come forward, and then after they get handed the elements, we would ask that row by row, as they're standing there and ready, you would come from the outside, return, or come from the inside, return to the outside of each of your sections, and wait until everyone has been served. And then we'll eat together. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him to be stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. That whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his own sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin. Now a righteousness apart from God, apart from the law, from God, has been made known to you, which the law and the prophets have testified. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. of God and are justified freely by His grace. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He will also glorify. What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? For He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? For it's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please be seated. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. Long, the hymn writer says, long my spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. But You, Lord God, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There are some who are here this morning who have been in chains, in bondage, and they need to be set free from the shame that has defined them. If this is you, or if you have had in any way the great and glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that has set you free from these things, then come, gather around His table, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord Jesus, we plead the power of Your shed blood for us. We plead the power of Your crucifixion in our lives to free us from those things that we have been ashamed of. We plead with You, Lord Jesus, that You would bring full healing and restoration to our souls and set us free to the newness of life that You have called us to. For we are new creatures in You, Lord Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. And now You have set us free to a life of faithfulness and service, to be Your ambassadors in this broken world, to be light in the darkness, to shine forth to those who are lost in their sin and shame, and show them the way back to You. Lord Jesus, even as we take this meal today, we plead with You to be all that we need, to be all sufficient, and to heal us this day, for we ask it in Your name. Amen. Those of you who understand or are beginning to understand what it means to have the blood of Christ wash over you and to wash you like hyssop and make you clean. For those of you who are beginning to grasp what it means to be wrapped in the righteousness of Christ and to be able to stand before the holy God of the universe and not be ashamed because you are clothed in Christ, then come and drink to the King who has made you new. Oh Lord Jesus, the thoughts of you on the cross, hanging there in agony, your blood being spilled from your head and from your hands and from your feet and from your side. This image, these thoughts, remind us of the awful suffering and torture you went through. And yet you tell us in your word that this was the joy that was set before you so that you could scorn the shame of the cross and in so doing scorn and do away with and destroy all of our shame as well. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for the promises of your word, even that great promise that if we are in you, if we have found you, if we have laid our hopes in you, if we have put all our sins and shame upon you, they are now separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and you will remember them no more. Oh Lord Jesus, this is the day that we have come to meet with you and be healed. So heal us and set us free to the work that you've called us to. For we do ask it in your name. Amen.